Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 17 is our Old Testament reading this morning and our sermon text. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 709. 709. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens, according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. For our New Testament reading, we turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. And the Pew Bibles are on page 1195. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come now at least somewhat aware of our emptiness, but we come longing for the fullness of your grace. We come with our questions and with our doubts, and we come looking for peace. We come knowing our weakness, and we come looking for your power. We see ourselves, but we come looking for you. Oh, Father, meet with us. Do not disappoint us. Show us again that you are the living and the true God, that you will do what is right in your own time and for your own glory. Teach us to have confidence in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1985, a man by the name of Willie Pete Williams was accused of aggravated sodomy and kidnapping and rape. He protested this accusation and proclaimed his innocence, but despite that proclamation of his innocence, he was found guilty and sentenced to 42 years in prison. He spent 22 years in prison until his case was reviewed and DNA evidence proved his innocence. You think, what a tragedy for a man to have spent 22 years in prison, a man who was innocent and yet treated as one who was guilty, a man who was righteous with regard to this charge and yet was treated according to the deeds of the wicked. When he came out, you could imagine how bitter such a man could be, and as is the case with some, pursue with great anger those who falsely accused him, or perhaps sue the state or whatever. But that's not what this man did. This man was very different. When he came out of prison, he sang the opening lines to Amazing Grace. He was a man of faith. And even though he was innocent, even though there was no wrong in his hands, his faith is what helped him through prison. And to take that right perspective that the full sentence on a man's life is not in this life, nor does it reside in the courts of men. And that in fact in this life we will see much evil that is visited upon those who are innocent of such things. And of course this reflects the great question that many people have about the Christian faith. How can God allow such suffering in the world? How is it that innocent people have to endure such terrible, terrible things? If he is a good God, surely he would do something about this. And of course, that is a big question. And it is a question that is upon the mind of the preacher here in this passage. As he looks upon the world and he sees so much of this taking place upon the earth, this is what fixes upon his mind. And so we're going to investigate this morning and find out what is the solution for him. What are the answers he comes to? How is he able to cope with what is a very real problem in his day and in ours? So I'd like us first to look at verses 10 through 14. We'll simply call that unfair. Verses 10 through 14, unfair. But then we're going to go back and look at verses 12 through 13. And I'd like to call that unfinished. Unfinished. And then verses 15 through 17, we'll call that undiscovered. What he has not discovered. And then last of all, as we think of the significance, we'll think of that in terms of what is undeserved. So unfair, unfinished, undiscovered, undeserved. So notice how he begins here. There's something that is taking place and it troubles him. It seems to him meaningless. It is vanity. It's totally unfair. And there are two sides to this lack of justice that he sees, this unfairness. There's that which is with regard to the wicked and that which is with regard to the righteous. With regard to the wicked, notice what he says in verse 2, that the wicked receive things they do not deserve. They're receiving honor and praise and a good reputation. And these, to the contrary, those that have dedicated themselves to think and to say and to do evil things, they should be punished for those things. But these are the wicked who have fooled everyone. In verse 10, regularly they go to worship at the temple. They go in and out of the temple worship. They appear to be very religious, at least as religious as everybody else. And so, accordingly, he says they are praised in life, And they are honored in death. He speaks here of this burial. And what he means by that is a reputable burial, a burial of dignity and honor, as opposed to what the wicked deserve. We think of King Jehoram, who was an evil king and led Israel into great idolatry, married the daughter of Ahab, and he died a very terrible death. But he led Israel in such evil, and everybody understood this, so that when he died, there was no fire that was given in his honor as is given to other kings. He was not buried with the kings. And in fact, it ends by saying this about him: he departed with no one's regret. Could you imagine that in your obituary? He departed with no one's regret. A final statement of how wicked this man was. But that's not what's happening to these individuals. These are religious hypocrites. Their religion is a pretense. It's a formality. They go in and out of worship. They're just doing it for show. And yet they are adored in life and eulogized at their gravesite. The wicked are receiving what they don't deserve. But he also says the wicked are not getting what they deserve. They've committed terrible things. And yet they're not convicted. They're not being prosecuted. They're not being sentenced. And in fact, he says in verse 11, the sentence is not being executed promptly. The justice is not coming immediately. And because of that, the wicked are becoming more and more bold. They're being emboldened by this fact that there are not real consequences to their evil. And it says their hearts now are completely set upon this evil. They are bent upon this. So what used to be done under the cover of darkness, now they're doing in broad daylight. They feel more and more bold because nothing is happening. And so they have these unchecked thoughts that crime actually does pay. Nothing's going to happen. No one sees. And they've forgotten completely about God. There's no fear of God in their eyes. They've forgotten God. Reminds us of the address given in May of 1983 of a man who had won the Templeton Award, and he's giving a speech, and he said, and he was well qualified to give this speech, he said, "If you ask me to put this as concisely as possible of what was the main cause for the ruinous revolution in my country that swallowed up 60 million lives, I would put it like this: that men have forgotten God." It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. They've forgotten God, just like what's being said here. They've completely forgotten God. They don't care. And so these wicked are getting away with all sorts of wickedness. Well, that's just one side to it. There's the other side with regard to the righteous. And in verse 14, he says, the righteous are not receiving the things that they deserve. They rightly deserve. They are receiving what you would expect the wicked to receive for their deeds. That's how he says it here. And of course, it's the wicked that should be punished. And instead, the blame is falling to these innocent parties. Verse 14, it is the righteous who receive according to the deeds of the wicked. Here are these virtuous individuals, and yet they are afflicted with those troubles that plague the wrongdoer. Here are innocent people being treated as if they were the ones who were guilty. Here are true victims, and yet they are accused as the one who committed the crime. It reminds us in the first century, a part of the city of Rome was on fire. And the rumors that circulated was that it was Nero. But in order to shift the blame, he put it upon the Christians, that the Christians are responsible. And here you had the most virtuous citizens in all the Roman government. Good people, filled with integrity. Yet they were burned like human torches. Treated like the worst of criminals. The righteous are receiving things they do not deserve. And on the other hand, the righteous do not receive what they deserve. They treat other people with respect, with honesty, with kindness, and with integrity. And because of that, they should be admired. They should be appreciated and commended, applauded, saluted. And yet all that praise, all of that admiration, all that recognition that they deserve, it goes to those who lie and who cheat, who steal and take advantage of other people, commit violence and ruin other people's lives. And this is why the preacher is upset. This is all too common. He says it is vanity. It is unfair. But you see, the sentence is not finished. The sentence is unfinished. That's what we're reading in verses 12 to 13. What's going to happen in the end? He sees what is in front of him, but then because of his faith, he sees what will be. He sees with his eyes what's taking place around him, what is very common, but he also sees with the eyes of faith. And so he says in verse 12, with regard to the sinner, he says, though he commits evil 100 times, and it seems to succeed, it seems like he's getting ahead. We saw that a couple weeks ago. It's prolonging his life. He says in verse 13, it's not really going to extend his life. Not in the way in which he thinks. He likens it to the shadow at the end of the day. As the sun goes down, well, it'd be behind me, wouldn't it? As the sun goes down, what happens to your shadow? It gets longer and longer and longer. And he's saying that's true. That's not going to be true of this evil person. He thinks his shadow will get longer, that his reputation and his accomplishments, they'll live longer. But that's not what's going to happen. He says in verse 13, it will not go well with them. It's not going to go well. What is he talking about? He's talking about what will happen at death. What will happen in the life to come? The final sentence is not in this life. And their whole life is built upon a lie. It's built upon the false premise that the Lord does not see. Use the words of Psalm 94. God does not see. God doesn't care. But now they're going to face the Creator that they ignored and whose commands they rejected, whose sovereignty they despised. And you see, he says this is all about the relationship to God. You see, in past texts, we talked about things, the things they put their confidence in, those things are going to burn. He's not talking about that. He's talking about them in the relationship to God. He says it's not going to go well with them because they have no fear of God. It's about the relationship to Him. How do they see themselves in relationship to the true and the living God? And what they're going to see is that all those things they did that they thought there'd be no consequences for, now they realize there are eternal consequences because they failed to keep in mind the great ethic of life, the existence of God as their judge. And God was there all along. They thought He was ignoring them. He was there all along, watching in heaven, measuring things in His justice, smoldering in His white hot holiness. And so when Scripture says, it will not be well, it's like the greatest understatement in all of Scripture. These wicked who did these things, they come before the Almighty Judge, and Scripture says, this is not going to be pretty. It's a gross understatement. But this is what will happen in the end to the wicked. But in verse 12, he says, how different it will be for those who fear God. It will be well. And you see what's happening here, sort of like behind the scenes, under the surface, is there's a simple acknowledgement here that it's not all well right now. It will be. It's not right now. In this life, that often it is the case that the wicked do not receive what they deserve. And the same is true for the righteous. But you see, the righteous live by faith. It was the wicked person who went in and out of temple worship as a formality. He didn't care anything about it. He's just doing it so people will think well of him. That's not the case for this person. When they went in and out of worship, they did so out of a fear of God. They knew their place before God. They knew God. And they knew His promises. And when they saw that temple, they knew it was a mere shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. That as they entered by faith, they knew they were coming into His presence. They were drawing new to the living and true God who sees. And who sees their faith, who sees their worship, and sees their thanksgiving, and sees their very hearts, that they genuinely fear Him. And that God sees this sacrifice that they came and they offered, that they laid their hands upon that sacrifice, confessing their sins. And that sacrifice pointed to the redemption and the forgiveness that God promised those who genuinely repented their sins and trusted in Him. It was a sacrifice in which what that believer was saying is, here is what I deserve. But because of that sacrifice, saying as well, here is what I need. Pointing to the sacrifice and saying, this is how it should end for me. I should be just like this sacrificial victim. But here is how it will end. Because of Christ, because of God's promise to forgive me. That is faith. It's a fear of God that opens the eyes to see the end and to see that the ultimate sentence comes not in this life. It comes before His judgment throne in heaven one day. That God's work, His rendering and dispensing justice, that is not finished. It is an unfinished business because death is not the sentence. Death does not get the last word. Death does not erase what the wicked have done, and it does not erase what the righteous hope for and what they believe in. And He sees that amidst all the things that are taking place around Him. In verses 16 and 17, as He closes out this text, He talks about so things that God gives to us and things that He has not given to us. I've entitled it Undiscovered to get towards the end of that point. But notice what He says here, that He's made this point before. He says, it's not as if life is devoid of blessings. You should enjoy what you have. In fact, it's right to enjoy what you have. He talked about this in chapter 2, verse 24, in chapter 3, verse 12 and following. In chapter 5, verse 18, He says it like this. He says, it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all of your toil. He's saying it's appropriate to do that. In fact, He says there's nothing better than to find contentment in these things, to be grateful for them throughout all the days of His life. In other words, there's this continuous string of God's blessings in your life. It's not hit or miss. They're constantly there. And it's perfectly right for you to enjoy the fruit of your hard work, to enjoy those simple things of life, the satisfaction that comes from food, the refreshment that comes from drink and from good friends. These are all things to relish and to enjoy because this is what God has given to you. And so you see again, He's referring to these things as gifts, gifts that come from His hand. This is our portion. It's not our lot in terms of like you are, you know, predetermined for this. What He's saying is that this is the portion that God has given to you to be the recipient of these blessings. Life is full of blessings. Even amidst the frustrations and the difficulties, no matter how unfair it seems, there's still these wonderful things that come to us. Notice it's what comes in Psalm 23. How does David put it there? He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Despite all the hostility that is around me, you prepare this banqueting table. Despite all the adversity and opposition and how much upheaval is in my life, you anoint my head with oil. No matter how difficult it seems and that so much of it seems so unfair, still I can say my cup overflows. That's the beauty of Psalm 23. Despite all these things that are taking place, he can still praise God for all these things. And all of this comes from God, he says, who richly provides me with everything I need to enjoy life and to enjoy him. These are the things that God has given. But there are some things God has not given to us. There's so much of his work that we do not understand. And again, he reminds us, the preacher does, that he threw himself into this quest. He wanted to understand this business that troubled him. How is it that the righteous and the wicked are treated in these ways that do not seem equitable? He says in verse 16 again, he applied his heart to this. His mind was busy with the thoughts about this day and night. His will was determined to pursue this. He bent all of his will upon this. This became his very passion. It goes all the way down for him to the point where he says that others like me can't sleep This is a wearisome task if you throw yourself into this question. This is a question that troubles many people today. So what's the conclusion? He says, we don't understand. It's beyond me. No matter how hard we try, we do not know. No matter if the wisest man would claim to know, he does not know. It is undiscovered. The revealed things belong to us and to our children that we would obey them, but the secret things belong to God, as it says in Deuteronomy 29. But this is a question that continues to bother people as we think of the significance of this text. Why does God not act? Why does he not send justice, and immediately so? Why does he not immediately give people what they deserve? And you see, this is the question that the skeptic brings and says, either good is all-powerful or he is good, but he cannot be both. Because if he was both, he would do something about all this evil around us, all this suffering that we see. That's the question that's put. We can't answer that question, all of its parts, but we could say a couple of things. And this is something kind of consistent with what Tim Keller says. So if you want to suppose that God is so transcendent in his power that he is able to do something about all the evil in the world, then I can suppose as well that God is equally transcendent in his wisdom, and he has good reasons not to remove all the evil in the world. If you're going to put to me that God is all-powerful and he could do something about this, and I can come right back at you as well and say that he is also equally all-wise, and he may just have reasons that you cannot comprehend as to why he's working things out the way that he is doing. Well, there's some people that's not good enough for them. People say, well, I don't see it. And they suppose that if I don't understand it, if I don't see it, then it cannot possibly be true. It's a very humble posture. And that's the sort of person that I want to take camping. Seems like an odd response, doesn't it? If you want to philosophize, go camping. And take them especially to a place where there's a lot of moisture around. And let them experience this thing that all campers experience. You get in the tent and you can feel something really small biting you. Some call them midges. Some call them sand flies. But the technical name is no-see-ums. It's like something a first grader came up with. What's that? It's a no-see-um, you know? Yeah, but can you see them? No, I can't see them. Well, they don't exist. Stop complaining. I don't see it. Well, just stop whining. They're not there. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. It's a silly, silly example, but it gets to a silly argument. It's the most arrogant thing in the world to say. If I don't understand it, then nobody can understand it. If I don't see it, it doesn't exist. And the fact is that what he's coming back to again, and he's laid this ground before, we cannot understand all of God's wisdom. We cannot penetrate that infinite wisdom that is guiding all things seen and unseen. You cannot get there. That's how he answers the skeptic. But he also answers the wicked. And the wicked who excuses his sin by saying, well, God doesn't see. God's not able to do anything about it. God forgets. God's not doing anything about it. And what Scripture teaches us in passages like 2 Peter 3 or the Romans 2 passage that we read earlier is that this is the person who is abusing the patience of God. They are presuming upon the riches of God's kindness and his patience, that God is forbearing with sin, so much sin. That's what Romans 2 says. But he forbears with sin for redemptive purpose. He has something very specific in mind as he holds back the great waves of his justice. He does so that sinners might repent. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. If God answered you immediately with his justice for what you deserve, no one would exist. But he withholds that righteous judgment. He endures with sin with great patience so that people will repent. Think of Noah building that ark. It took a long time to build that ark. It was big, but there was another purpose as well. The New Testament calls Noah a preacher. He was building the ark, people coming around, curious. I'd be curious. Wouldn't you be curious? And he's preaching day after day, year after year, as he applies board after board with nail after nail, and he's preaching and he's preaching, and people are not listening. They're not repenting, but God is patient. And Noah keeps preaching. God keeps reaching out to his lost world as he does today. He does not pour out what the wicked deserve immediately. He is gracious and patient. And Ezekiel 33 says this, "I, the Lord, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their evil ways." So God has suspended his judgment, but he's done so only for a time. God is not ignoring his justice for all time. And you see what we're reminded of here is the wicked misinterpret God's patience as indifference. God is slow. God is not slow. And God is not turning a blind eye to sin. He's not winking at it. He doesn't forget. Period. So for those who want to say, it's not fair, to them we say, do you really want God to give you what you deserve? Do you have any sense, any comprehension at all of what you deserve? Even this very conversation we're having, you should thank God we're having this conversation. That the final sentence has not been passed on you. Today is a day of salvation. That sentence has not yet been given. At the end of the day, as a Christian, we ask this question, why does God not give me what I deserve? Why has he not given to me what I deserve? And we all know the answer. It's because of the Son of God, who took our nature, stood in our place to bear the burden of our sin. What does that mean? It means that Christ did this so that he would receive what he did not deserve. And what he endured is not fair. Christ is this righteous man in this text to whom it happened according to the deeds of the wicked. Here is the one who paid the penalty of all of our wicked deeds so that we would not be condemned for what we rightly deserve. This is what Christ has done for us. He did this so that we would receive what we did not deserve. But he also did this so that we would receive what we did not deserve, namely the forgiveness of sins. We deserve condemnation. But because of Christ, we receive forgiveness. You could put it in this way as we think of Psalm 103. In mercy, God does not pay us according to the wages of our sin. In grace, God pays us according to the riches of his goodness in his Son. God does not deal with us according to our wickedness. He deals with us according to the righteousness of his Son. And all these blessings and all this praise and honor that Christ deserves to receive, these are the things that are poured out upon you and me, that we receive by faith. It is a gift. It is not something we earn. It is a gift. And so we receive it by faith. And so we, the wicked, do not receive what we deserve. We receive what we need. We know what we deserve by nature, but we know what we have received by grace. And we see the punishment of our sin. We see the consequences of our sin, and we could point to it and say, that is how it should end for me. But we see our Savior who bore that sin, and we look to Him, and we say, instead, this is how it will be. It will be well for me, because I trust in Christ. For those of you who do not know Christ, the Word of God could not be more clear about what we deserve for our sin. To you who trust in Christ, the Word of God could not be more clear about what we have received from our Savior. And thank God, the gospel is not about what's fair. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we find ourselves rejoicing in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. And we thank you, Father, that He has fully answered for our sin, that we would not have to face the condemnation of our sin. Even the corruption of residual sin is continuously being brought under reign. And one day we know that even the very presence of sin is something that will be fully removed. All this because of Christ. How we thank you for Him who stood in the breach. How we thank you for Him who loved us unto death. How we thank you for the one who sits at your right hand as our advocate and answers every accusation against us. How we rejoice in Christ and the amazing grace that we have in Him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.